Remember the line? Braveheart, one of my favorite movies. Story of William Wallace, as portrayed by Mel Gibson. Why do I like that movie so much? I don't know. It's got everything. It's got romance, and it's got war. And it's the story of William Wallace, the Scottish renegade, fighting for that final line in the movie. Remember when they disemboweled him? They didn't show it, but you knew what was happening. They were reaching in and pulling out his guts. And what did he yell as he clung to that emblem of his love, his true love, his bride? He held on to that thing and he shouted out, "Freedom!" I love it because, well, that's the cry of the human heart. I think the cry of the human heart is for freedom. The human soul, to me, is very unique in this one thing. There is a desperation for freedom on one hand, and a desperation to give and to serve on the other. What do I mean by that? Well, we've been created in the image of God, and God is all-powerful, almighty, independent, autonomous of anything. Truly, in the fullest sense of the word, God is free to do anything he wants. But at the same time, Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." For God so loved the world that he gave. There's a part of our lives where not only do we want freedom from slavery, but we also want to give. And the freedom that we have in Christ is not absolute freedom. It's freedom from the bondage to sin and to the law into the freedom of serving God. We still serve. We still give. But we are free, and it's the cry of the human heart to be free. You want to be free. I want to be free. Who was it that said, "Give me liberty or give me death"? Patrick Henry. You know that that has been what we've stood for as a church and as a nation. And this is why many countries that hold their people in bondage don't want them to get the Bible, because they knew that the Bible produces that answer for the cry of the human soul. How can I be free? How can I be free on the inside? And when enough people are set free, then, well, governments have to listen. Empires are toppled. Rome crumbles. Things just happen when people are set free. And so we come to chapter 5 of Galatians. You know the story. Chapters 1 and 2 were Paul's experience with grace. Chapters 3 and 4, he talks about some of the theology behind grace, the Old Testament. And now in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to talk about the practical application. That's always the way it is with Paul's letters. He gives the theology first. He tells us what God has done for us. And then he gives us the reason or the application of that theology to our lives. And so as we come to chapter 5, we enter into that plea for us in verse 1 of chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Jesus said over in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." A few verses later in chapter 8, verse 36, he says, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." The Christian is truly free and liberated from all things. We read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When you became a Christian, you were set free completely. We were completely liberated from sin and the bondage, from religion, from addiction, from mentalities, from fears. You have not been given the spirit of fear. You've been given the spirit of love and power and a sound mind. And so Paul here is encouraging these Galatians who are being tempted to going back into religion, to going back into serving God as a means to gain his favor, rather than serving God as a response to his grace. Going back into the law. So notice there what he says, "Stand fast." Stand fast. That's the version that I'm reading there, the New King James. Other versions will say, "It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand fast, therefore." So it starts with stand fast. What's the picture you get in your mind? I get the picture of a guy in the batter's box. He gets a stand. He puts his cleats, one on one side, the other on. He's got to have a strong stand. Maybe there they are in the trenches. The pigskins in the middle. They put their hand down. They get their feet, they dig them in, they've got cleats. You take a stand. And here the idea is, take a stand. Take a stand because something's going to come against your freedom. There's a spiritual force, the enemy, Satan, the world, the flesh, your own flesh is going to try to knock you off base in this life, to fall away from that place of strength and security in purity, trusting in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you take your stand. You get your cleats on. We read over in Ephesians 6 about the armor of the Christian, and one of those things, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Nobody goes out to fight very well barefoot. I guess they did back in the old days in Hawaii. They must have had some, they had shoes that grew on their feet, callus shoes. You know, if you walk on the reef for long enough, you're like 2 inches taller, just a big, thick mat of skin. But you got to have shoes to fight. You got to have cleats. You ever hear a group of soldiers walking on those cobblestone streets in Eastern Europe? I mean, you can almost imagine the image Paul has in his mind of these Roman soldiers with their feet shod, with their, you know, garrison garb. You can hear it trampling through the streets because that's strength. Paul wants us to be strong. He wants these Christians to be strong in what? He says, therefore, stand fast in the liberty, freedom, liberation. I like what it says over in Leviticus chapter 26. After God redeemed the people out of Israel, God said to them in Leviticus 26, verse 13, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. That's important because the word yoke is found here in verse 1 as well. It says, let us stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made, by the way, for you students of the words there, has made is past tense. It's already done. It is something that is finished in the past, and we grow in our walk to that freedom, that liberty, by which Christ has made us free. I heard a story about a black woman in the South after the Civil War. She wasn't free yet. And yet she had heard about this piece of paper, this document called the Emancipation Proclamation. And she went to her master and said, I'm supposed to be free. Her master said, no, you're not. You're still my slave. She said, well, I heard something about, you know, the end of the war, and my friends told me that Mr. Lincoln signed a piece of paper that said, I'm free. And her master said, he didn't sign any paper. And isn't that the way it is? Your old master, the flesh, the devil, is going to tell you, you're not free, even though when in fact you are free. We read over in Romans chapter 6 that much of our lives as Christians is this. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not have dominion over you. To those who received him, John tells us in chapter 1, he gave them the power or the right or the authority or the mastery to become children of God. You have the authority and power by the Holy Spirit in your life. The liberty, the freedom that Christ has given. And he says, do not be entangled again. What's the idea when you read that word entangled? Entangled, ensnared. Ensnared has a good picture. I get the picture of that bear trap. That bear trap with those claws, you know, where you step on the middle and it clamps in, breaks the bones, cuts through the flesh, and you're stuck there, chained down to the ground. Don't be ensnared. Don't go back to that. Here are people thinking, well, we're going to go back to earning favor with God by our works. Paul says, don't fall for it. Did I tell you about the elephants that when they're babies, they will chain them in the circus? They have a chain around their foot, and these elephants will kick against this chain and kick and kick. But after a while, they quit kicking. So by the time they're adults, all they need is a shackle with a rope. So the grown-up elephants never kick free because they're not in bondage in their leg, but they're in bondage upstairs in their mind. They believe that they'll never be free. And when the fact is that they could be free anytime they want. The slavery happens in the mind. So here Paul says, don't go back to that bondage. Again, to a yoke of bondage. What's a yoke? I like to eat eggs, but I don't like the yolks. No, that's not what yolks are. A yoke of bondage. I mention that because we read in our scripture in Leviticus 26, God says, you know, I've set you free from their yoke. But Jesus uses that phrase. Actually, this phrase is used in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Remember when these legalists went up to Antioch? Antioch was just a booming church. Jews, Gentiles, worshiping together. Power of the Holy Spirit, miracles. They were learning the word, love, fruit of the Spirit everywhere. And then these guys came up and said, you have to be circumcised to really be Christians. They said, no. Let's have a council. They all went down to Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, some of the others. And they said, listen, let's nail it down. What is the gospel? Do these Gentiles have to become Jews first and then become Christians? Or can they just be Christians as Jews? And then Peter spoke up. And he talked about what happened in chapter 10 when he went to Cornelius's place and he said, I preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And here were a bunch of Gentiles, uncircumcised, pig eating, lobster eating, Gentiles. They didn't follow the law and yet the Holy Spirit came upon them. And what does Peter say? Rather than misquote him, I better read him. Peter says in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, he says, now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Why are we going to put the law on these guys? Because we never could even follow it. Rhetorical question, we don't. See, a yoke was a piece of wood that was cut for the neck of an oxen. And this ox would wear this collar, and he would drive the fields, and he would plow. The plowman would stand behind, and he would push that metal plowshare into the ground, and it would uproot the earth so that he could plant the seeds and so forth. And here Paul says, don't take off the yoke of Christ. The yoke of Christ, that's right, Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, come unto me, all who labor. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you load up burdens on people that you yourselves won't even lift a finger to move. So he said to a bunch of people that were under the law, come to me, all who are laboring and heavy burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The yoke of Jesus is a yoke of rest. If you're striving, if you're frustrated, if you're angry, if it's heavy and burdensome, it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. Check your outfit. What yoke are you wearing? Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me because I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, Jesus knew about yokes because he was a carpenter. This is what carpenters did. An oxen had to be custom fitted to a yoke because if the yoke was too loose or too tight, it would burn that oxen out. It would chafe. It would cause infections. And so each oxen had to visit the carpenter. The carpenter would measure them up and he would make a yoke for them. So if you wear the yoke of slavery, I guarantee you the yoke of the law, the yoke of your own fears, your own frustration, the yoke of trying to please God, you will quickly burn out. You will quickly chafe. You will quickly be worn out and be good for nothing more but the slaughter. And so what Paul's saying here in Galatians is you've put a different yoke on, a yoke of bondage. That's no way to live. God doesn't want you to live like that. And so Paul says he gets to the real heart of the issue, which was circumcision, because these legalizers, these Judaizers, these legalists were saying you had to be circumcised. So Paul says in verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. It's not circumcision per se. It's circumcision in order to be righteous before God. You can be circumcised. It's all right, guys. If you're circumcised, it's all right. It's actually quite healthy. But if you try to do that thing in order to get in line, you know, we're going to be right before God. And the first thing is keep the law. There were 613 laws. The rabbis actually called the law the yoke. They loved it. They called it the yoke. They put their necks on it. That gives us some insight to what Jesus was saying when he said, take my yoke. Don't take their yoke. Their yoke's going to burn you out, wear you down, and you're going to end up no better than you are now. And so here, Paul says, if you become circumcised, you've switched. Christ is of no value to you. You've switched channels here. The path to God by grace through Jesus Christ is one that it doesn't take your works. And if you try to do that, then Christ will profit you nothing. That's a banking term, isn't it? Profit you nothing. I don't like to hear that from the banker. You might understand that to mean that when I walk in liberty with Christ, there is riches that come my way. Spiritually speaking, there is an abundance and a wealth. But when I begin to perform for God in the flesh, there's bankruptcy. I become a debtor. It profits me nothing. As a matter of fact, verse 3 uses that word. I testify again, every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor. You now owe. Not only does it not profit you anything, but now you have begun to work in the red. You are a debtor to fulfill the whole law. Jesus paid. But if you go the route of the law, you owe. You've become estranged from Christ. It's a word that speaks of an orphan. Separated, severed, cut off. There's a play on words there. Severed, you know, because they're talking about cutting, right? It's an issue of cutting the flesh, right? If you cut off this piece of, you know, it's like the Yakuza religion, you know, just cut off your fingers and you'll get on the in crowd. Well, they're saying, well, cut off another piece of your flesh and then God will really be happy with you. And Paul says, if you cut off that piece of the flesh, you're going to be severed from Christ. You're going to be cut off. You got to be careful. You have become estranged or severed from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, for you have fallen from grace. The word fallen is essentially like an outcast. You have separated yourself from the grace of God. I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, speaking about that righteousness. He knew all about the righteousness of the law. And he said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So the righteousness that we have is by faith, and it comes because of God's grace. You've heard that term, cheap grace. Cheap grace. Well, grace by definition, it can't be earned. I'm not worthy of your grace. Well, that's what grace is. You don't earn grace. You can't earn grace. The only way to get grace is to be unworthy of God. And so that's how we have our righteousness. So Paul says, you have fallen from grace. Hey, if you fall from anything, don't fall from grace. Don't fall from grace. Walk in grace. Live in grace. Be established by grace. Don't attempt to be justified, that theological term that we looked at before, through the law. Verse 5, what is the result of grace in the true believer's life? Apart from the liberty that we have in verse 1, apart from the wealth and the riches that we grow in through the grace of God, notice in verse 5, another result of the freedom and the grace that we have is through the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now this speaks of the return of Jesus. This phrase, eagerly wait, that word is found 7 times in the New Testament. Once here, 3 times in Romans chapter 8, it's found in 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 3, and in Hebrews 9. It all speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are made righteous by our faith, but that's culminated when he comes again. You know, we're excited about what God's doing in our life, but you know, it's not done yet. I'm still in this body, you know, I've still got problems, I've still got issues. I still suffer some things. You know, what holds you in bondage? Let me ask you that. Let's stand in the mirror tonight. Look at yourself. Use your imagination. I mean, look in the mirror. What is hanging around your neck? Is it some kind of fear? Some kind of anxiety? Some kind of guilt? Is it some addiction? Is it some sin that you've never been able to deal with? What is it? A relationship you shouldn't be in, or an element of your life that you've really neglected? What is it? Well, the Lord would have you take that collar and just get rid of it and put on the yoke of Jesus Christ, which is you come to God by faith. He is your Father. And now the relationship that you have begins to transform you. See, the legalist says you make your life clean, and then God will fill you with his Spirit. The gospel of grace says, receive the power of the Spirit, and God Almighty will clean your life. And so that's what we hope for. There's excitement. There's eagerness. Notice that in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait. That's exciting. We eagerly await for it. What do you wait for eagerly? I don't eagerly await for my court date. I don't eagerly await for the test results, but I do eagerly await for my wife to return home. There are things that I eagerly await for, and that characterizes the Christian life, is an expectancy and a joy. Think of what grace does for us. Freedom, liberty, standing fast, moving forward. It also gives us the wealth. I mean, think of Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now it speaks of eagerly awaiting for the joy, the expectancy, the hope. The Christian who lives by grace lives in hope, as opposed to the legalist who lives frustrated. Verse 6 says, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." So it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. But faith working through love. Here is the key, faith. Do you have faith? Well, do you? That's a serious question. Do you have faith? All right, guy, let's close up. No, seriously, do you have faith? Does it work? That's the question. Does your faith work? What do you mean? Well, does it function? Well, I believe. Okay, great, but it says here, faith working. If your faith doesn't work, then it's not really faith, is it? James, faith without works is dead. Oh man, I remember in Bible college, we had a subject, saving faith. Saving faith? I thought any faith saved. Well, faith that I can squash that beetle on the sidewalk is not a faith that saves. And you can have faith. I have faith in this chair, but this faith in this chair is not the faith that gets me to heaven. The faith that gets me to heaven is the trust. When I look at Jesus Christ on the cross and I say, yes, that is the reason I get to heaven, because he paid for my sins there. And I trust in that. Now, when I do, my life will change. And if my life doesn't change, then the faith that I have is not working. But it says here, what matters is not the circumstances of your life. It doesn't matter what you eat necessarily, or what you wear, or how you are clipped. It's faith working through love. Now Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You ran well. I don't like running, but the spiritual life is called a race. Run the race with endurance. Now, my kids love to run. I wish they didn't. We take them to the park and they just run. Watch how they want to race all the time. The problem is they want to race me. And I don't want to run. Paul here says, you Christians, you started off and you were running well. But who hindered you? It's like, who tripped you up? The word hindered is actually a military term. There's a lot of military mentality here, because when he starts with stand fast, that's really, the idea is like a soldier taking a stand. The word hindered is actually a military word, and it speaks of an army tearing up a road so that the troops couldn't continue on. And that happens in battles all the time. They'll blow up a bridge. You know, you stop the advance of the army. Paul's here saying, hey, you Christians, you were advancing. You were growing. You were going. Who broke up the road? Who blew up the bridges to stop? You know, these are the kind of questions he asked over in chapter 3. One thing I want to learn from you. You know, he asks these rhetorical questions to draw out of them. Hey, you started well. Who was it? Who got in your life? Who gave you this idea? Who was it? No, seriously. Who brought this in? Because it wasn't God. That's what he goes on and says. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This idea that you have is not from Jesus Christ. You ever wonder how people get the weirdest doctrines out of the Bible? Well, they don't. They're put into the Bible. You know, have a couple of people come to your door. We'd like to talk to you about the kingdom of God. Oh, do you have a Bible? As a matter of fact, I do. Let's get it on. And they'll get out their Bible, but it's like as big as a brick, you know, a hollow tile cinder block, you know. And they got this giant Bible. And they have the Bible, but then connected to it is another book, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and it's all bound together in one giant perverse amalgam of truth and lies. And they'll say, well, you can't really understand the Bible without the help of our anointed leaders. It's amazing. You will never come to error just by reading this Bible. Now, sometimes I think about my job as a pastor, and really, if I simply get the people in our church to read the Bible, that's all. It's all done. It's really easy after that. Because if you're reading your Bible, you're walking in truth. And there's some of the bizarrest doctrines out there. You look at TV, you watch some TV preachers, and they're saying stuff that is, it's insane. And you go, well, how did you come up with that? Well, somebody told them that. Well, how did you come up with that weird doctrine? Well, so-and-so in this book, and you'll never get that from the plain reading of the Scripture. The Scripture is so easy. I mean, if you just read it, you're safe. So Paul here says, who told you this stuff? This persuasion is not from the Bible. That's a good verse for you when you have to debate those people that are stuck in cults and so forth. You say, this persuasion, I almost said this perversion, does not come from him who calls you. And it actually works. You know, just the plain reading of the Scripture. That's an important tool for you as a Christian that reads your Bible. The plain meaning is the meaning. There are many people who take their ideas and they force feed it into the Scripture. It's like those chickens that have pipes shoved down their throats to fatten them up. They just get corn just shoved into them. Well, people will approach the Bible like that. They'll take their ideas and they'll ram them into the Scripture. You say, hey man, that's not how you read the Bible. Theologically, that's called eisegesis. It's putting into the text. The way that we should read the Bible is exegesis, to take out of the Scripture. Like exit, exegesis. Not eisegesis. Well, I'm going to read this into it. So people will skip around and they'll look here and there, and they'll come up with some really weird doctrine. They'll say, you know what? If you just go through, you're going to be safe. So Paul says, this persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we've spoken about leaven before as a symbol of sin. And this doctrine is going to pervert and corrupt, is what leaven does. It's going to corrupt the whole church, the whole lump. But Paul says, I have confidence in you. I'm not giving up on you. You know, I'm still going to invest in you. I have confidence you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. I know that you're going to do the right thing. I know you're going to come back to the truth. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Some people are actually saying, well, Paul's with us on this doctrine. All you Gentiles, you got to be circumcised. Why did they say that? Well, it might have been because Paul had Timothy circumcised. Timothy was a Jew, but his father was Roman, so he wasn't circumcised. Well, Paul decided that it'd probably be best for the gospel's sake for Timothy to get circumcised so that he could speak to the Jews without a problem, without any hang-ups. But it certainly wasn't so that Timothy would be made righteous, because there was another man, Titus, who wasn't circumcised, and Paul never asked him to be circumcised. It wasn't for the benefit of the gospel. But there were some people that were saying, well, Paul actually, he's with us on this doctrine. Yeah, he wants you to be circumcised too. Paul says, no way. If I was preaching that, they wouldn't be persecuting me, because the offense of the cross would have ceased. Now, the cross is offensive. Why is that? Well, we can be offensive, but the cross is offensive for its own reasons. The cross is simply offensive because it is not man-centered. Any other religion says you can do it. Hey, that's exciting. If you follow these steps, you're gonna make it. You can do it. Believe in yourself. Isn't that the mantra of our culture? Believe in yourself. Love yourself. And the cross says, don't believe in yourself. Believe in the cross. People say, oh, that's offensive. Because the cross says nothing is good in yourself. The cross says, we checked your heart and it's desperately wicked. We're sorry, we can't use anything that you have to offer. The cross says, trust totally in Jesus Christ and do not trust in your own flesh. Do not lean on your own understanding. Completely give yourself to Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only work that's going to get you into heaven. And that's offensive for people, whether it's in a big way or a small way. But when you tell people that there's nothing in themselves that can get them to heaven, that's offensive. It grates them the wrong way. You mean there's nothing I can do? Yeah, there's nothing that you bring to this equation. You mean God doesn't need me? That's right. You mean God doesn't exist for me? That's right. You exist for God. Boy, that can be offensive, especially if you're the God of your own life, because it's the real awareness that, well, you're not God anymore. God's God. But there's so much freedom there. So Paul says in verse 12, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Well, they think that cutting a little off the tip is going to make you holy. I wish these guys would just cut the rest off. This is actually a practice among some of the pagan religions. The priests would castrate themselves, and they would remove the vestiges of reproduction in order to be the spiritual elite of the people. And Paul is probably saying a few different things at the same time. He says, I wish these guys would cut off their ability to reproduce. Here's the thing. You might apply this to your own life. As soon as you begin functioning in a way with God where you're performing in order to gain his favor, you will never bear fruit. Remember that. There will be no fruit born out of your life. There will be no spiritual vitality. There will be no vibrance. There will be no potence. Spiritually speaking, you will be impotent. You cannot bear fruit in the law. That's why in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, you have these two passages where the lists are given. The works of the flesh. Because these were the two churches that were dealing with legalism. You can have a legalist church filled with the works of the flesh. Or a group of people that's walking in grace, filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And so, one thing he's saying is, I wish these guys would never reproduce. I wish they would just die off. Another thing he's saying is, I just want to see them get theirs. He's pretty hard here. He's pretty aggressive here. So he says, verse 13, for you, brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So somebody's going to inevitably ask, so if I'm not under the law, then I can just do whatever I want. Well, yes, that's true. But if you're under grace, you're only going to want to do what he wants. We are under the perfect law of liberty, James tells us. And so I do not serve the flesh anymore, but I serve the Father, which is freedom completely. What do I do then? Well, it's not freedom to sin, but it's freedom from sin. And I use this to serve others. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the first thing that begins to come out of my life is love for one another. See, legalism is constant competition. I don't have time to love other people because I'm so self-absorbed. I'm so busy reaching the standard. And other people are getting in my way, and I'm pushing them out of the way. I'm climbing the ladder of religion, and I'm better than others. But grace says, well, I'm a sinner, but God's forgiven me. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. Well, maybe that is why. It's grace. I don't deserve it. So what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I spread this message of God's love to others? So through love, serve one another. That's what we read earlier when we said faith working through love. That's what it is. It's the abundant life, the fruitful life, not the life that's been castrated from spiritual vitality. Notice verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Backbiting. Have you ever been bitten in the back by somebody else? People gnawing on you. Well, that's what happens. Have you ever bitten anybody else in the back? Paul's here's making a humorous illustration. You know, if we all got together and we're all competing for who's more righteous, it's just going to be, you know, like cannibalism. The body of Christ is going to chew each other up. I can get so busy chewing another person out and backbiting, talking, you know, did you hear about this guy? You know, these guys, he's not even very spiritual. He's not even circumcised. Did you hear that? Yeah, we played racquetball last week. He's not even circumcised. No, I don't know how you'd know. But that's what it would be like. I saw him eating a hot dog at Costco. He's not even spiritual. And all of a sudden, everything that Christ has built, now the flesh is tearing down. And you're in bondage to everybody else's opinions. Paul says, be careful. You're going to consume the body of Christ. You're going to eat each other up. Be careful. So he says, walk then in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The legalist reverses that. He says, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you will be in the Spirit. Completely opposite. Walk in the Spirit. First he said, stand fast. Now he says, walk. Walk with solid footing. Freedom. Stand for freedom. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, how do you deal with that sin that just keeps coming up? Do you get angry? Do you begin to measure yourself and weigh yourself? And no, that is not going to help you defeat or conquer that sin. The rising tide of God's Spirit will lift. You know, there's that saying, the rising tide lifts all boats. There's an overwhelming grace that enables you to overcome those besetting sins. I think it was you talking the other day, not thinking your life had changed, and then seeing a videotape of a few years ago and seeing, as a matter of fact, my life has changed. Have you ever done that? Seen an old picture of yourself and in your mind you went back, well, that was 5 years ago, and I don't really feel like I've changed as a Christian. I really want to grow. I really want to get close to the Lord. But I don't know. I still feel like I have problems. I mean, some of the thoughts I have. And then you'll see a picture from 5 or 10 years ago. And you'll remember, yeah, I remember what kind of person I was then. I was going out with those guys at that time. Oh, yeah. Oh, boy. And you'll realize all of a sudden it'll dawn on you, God has changed my life. I didn't do it. God's washed me and cleansed me. I'm not using the same words I used to use. You know, or you know, some people are so, there's a brother that didn't want to come to our church a while ago because he was afraid that people might smell that he had cigarette smoke on his clothes. You know, because he was a smoker. But you know, the pattern of the past was, I've got to quit this before I can come to church. I've got to get circumcised before I... It's the same thing, you see. It's all the same. I got to cut my hair. Got to wear, you know, I had a friend that used to have to wear long-sleeve shirts because he thought that, you know, if his tattoos were showing, then he couldn't be a good Christian. And then he realized that God is concerned about his heart, you know. But we live in this external, and, you know, it's just not the way to walk the Christian life. So walk in the Spirit. Live in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear fruit. There's no struggle in bearing fruit. No tree ever struggles to bear fruit. It's just a natural byproduct of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's joy. That's excitement. But he says something's going to happen. There's going to be a battle for the flesh. Lusts, the old King James says, lusteth. And the reason they put it in that sense is because in the original language, there's a present tense. It's always happening. Right now, where you are sitting, there is a sinful nature that is waging war with a spiritual nature inside yourself. Now, flesh does not mean the body. It doesn't mean the body. It doesn't mean the physical. The word there is sarx, and that's where we get our word sarcophagus. It's a flesh eater. The sarcophagus eats the flesh. Well, the flesh in the Bible speaks of a nature. It's a craving for sinful things. It's a need to have those things that are ungodly. And this internal traitor that you have within yourself, the old person that you were, the old man, if you mortify the deeds of the flesh. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But there is that old nature that we have to apply the cross to, and we have to apply it to the cross. Praise God for the cross, because not only can I go and look and be cleansed, but I can go and get on it and die and deal with that old sin nature. And so the flesh lusts or fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, another battle term. Contrary to one another, it speaks of conflict. Think of the trenches in World War I, never giving ground, just filled with the blood of men on either side of the battle. And that's the picture that the Scripture gives us of the Christian state, one of constant warfare. It's always going to be there. The victory comes in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. You are free. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. We know them. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, carousings, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are just things that happen from the flesh. When you let the flesh, your own nature, this is what the nature of the flesh wants. It wants adultery. It wants fornication. I understand that word fornication when I just add a little line on the F to make it pornication, because that's what the word is, pornos. It's a craving, a desire for that which is forbidden. Uncleanness, lewdness, all of these things are obvious. Sorcery, where there's pharmakia, it speaks of the drugs, you know, because sorcerers used potions. So they would use things to open doors. And people know that a lot of drugs open doors to the spiritual realm. And so pharmakia or sorcery was used. Hatred. Hatred is a work. It's an outflow, a natural work of the flesh. When I read that, the works of the flesh, I think of a factory just pumping out these things. It's just like a stamp. Outbursts of wrath, hatred, contentions, jealousies, idolatry. It's just constantly coming out from the factory of the flesh. And the like. Did you notice that in verse 21? There are many. This is not a conclusive list. Heresies is also on that list. False doctrine, a work of the flesh, many things there. But it says in contrast, notice with me, but the fruit of the Spirit. Mark that in your Bibles. There's a difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I don't have to work to produce what the Spirit does. It is a fruit in my life. I love fruit. I love just the whole thing. If you know me, you just know that I just love fruit. I mean, it just grows. You know, you just wait. Pretty soon, there's going to be bananas on that tree. You know, you wait long enough, pretty soon, mango season comes around. You just hang out long enough, and pretty soon, somebody's going to have a bag of lychee. Because it just shows up, doesn't it? And that's the way it is with the Spirit. I just wait on the Lord. Rest in the Lord, trust in the Lord, do what it says here, where it says, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I do that, and inevitably, you know, some people read John 15 where Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit, and they think, oh boy, I better get to work. When the very opposite is true, what Jesus is doing is he's giving an assurance. He says, if you abide in me, I guarantee you, you will bear fruit. Don't worry about it. Don't stress out about it. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he delights day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and he will yield his fruit in his season. Some people get frustrated. I'm not bearing fruit. Just wait. Don't get angry. Don't get frustrated. Just wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You'll bear fruit. Maybe it's not your season. Maybe next season you're going to bear a lot more joy. Maybe this season is self-control. Maybe next season you're going to have, let's read them right here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's great. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, we didn't skip verse 21, but it says there, by contrast, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you continue to live by the power of the flesh and the energy of the flesh and produce things in your life as those listed here, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you continue to practice those things, you don't have to do those things, but you will practice those things if you approach God on a legal basis. The only way to produce the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh is to live in a thriving relationship with God Almighty. And as I hang out with Jesus, my life just takes on his characteristics. Love. Agape is the word there. Jesus says, love your enemies. Now that's something I can't do. So the love that we're talking about here is a love that's self-sacrificing. For God so loved the world. Peace. My peace I give to you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives. but peace that passes understanding. There's no reason to have peace, but you have peace. That's something that comes by the Holy Spirit. Long-suffering, not suffering long. I think the old King James says temperate. The idea is you hold your temper. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are beautiful things. Against such, it says in verse 23, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. These are things that are produced in our life. Now, sometimes my kids will lose control of themselves. And I will say the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Take control of yourself. Be in control of yourself. Don't be blown around. Stand fast. Hang on. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't yield to that fear or that thing that's come in your way, that anxiety. You stand fast. Be in control of yourself. Because against such there is no law. And the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is there for you. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now the word there, if we live, the idea is if we have life. If we have life in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means basically keeping step with the work of the Holy Spirit. It means listening to the voice of the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do here? And then doing it. The promptings of the Holy Spirit. Go there. Do this. Keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Let me end off reading in Romans chapter 8. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Carnal means flesh. To be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh can't please God. But if you are in the Spirit of God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So how do I walk in the Spirit? Let's just close with that. How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, we read there in Romans, it says, for to be carnally minded is death. It's setting your mind on the things of God. Jesus told Peter, remember Peter said, Lord, you're not going to go be crucified. And he said, get behind me, Satan. For you're setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God.